this morning. We are in a different place than we were last week. Last week we read a parable that Jesus gave, but he also gave the interpretation of that parable. We were left without any reluctance or hesitation or confusion of what Jesus was talking about because he told us. This week we're at a parable where we are not given that privilege. So the Holy Spirit allowing us to compare Scripture with Scripture. For the only way to understand Scripture is to look within the pages and allow Scripture to interpret Scripture, and therefore it becomes clear. But it's so important for us to identify the players. Too often in biblical discussions, we're like those two boys that are moving a table and they're caught in the threshold of a door. You've heard that? And they're in the door. One's on one side and one's on the outside. And for about 45 minutes, they're in between rooms, in between, or caught in this threshold. And one finally says, "This table sure is hard to get out." And the other one said, "Out? I thought we were trying to get it in." And so that describes how if we don't know who the players are, we're totally going to be confused. Hopefully, through the Scripture, the players will become obvious and praiseworthy this morning. So let's pray together. Thank you, O Lord, for another opportunity to hear your word. That is all we need to hear. We thank you for speaking. We thank you for your word which saves us. We thank you for your word which came and lived among us. We thank you for your word which is preached and heard through the power of your Spirit. We thank you for your word which is present and given to us in the gifts of the table. Today may we hear, cherish, digest, and inculcate through the Spirit that precious word. It is our life and our substance. It is our healing and our health. Comfort us through your word, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. As we look at these parables, it comes down to, in a large measure, and if you'll look with me, we're going to stay very close to the text. In verse 44, to whom is this man? Who is the man? Many sermons I've heard and read on the internet, many commentators and commentaries I have, they say that these are discipleship passages. This is telling us what as Christians we should do. That if we really love the Lord, we would sell all we have, we would become like Gandhi or Mother Teresa, we would sacrifice, and we would pursue the kingdom of God with everything that's in us. And that's true. There are other places where Jesus said, most notably Matthew 6:33, he says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God." So there are calls for discipleship in the Scripture. But I'm going to suggest to you that Scripture would tell us this is not a call to discipleship. This is not a series of parables where Jesus is telling us what we need to do. It's a series of parables where he's saying what he has done. And let's look at it together. So I'm going to suggest to you the who is very simply. The who is Christ. And we look at what has Christ done for us. Let's read these verses again, beginning with verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Again, we see in verse 46, this man was finding one pearl. Jesus came looking for us. We know that can't be us because Paul tells us in Romans that no one seeks after God. I run from God. You run from God. Our hearts are desperately wicked, like cockroaches in a bathroom when the light comes on. We just scatter. We're here not because we came seeking for him. We're here because he came looking for us. And upon capturing us, he captivated us by his love. But He came looking, and we were talking in Sunday school, if we don't read this too quickly in verse 44, we see the audacious nature of His love. His love knew no boundaries. His love didn't follow proper courting rules. There's all these rules about how to court. I Googled this. It's sort of fun to do when it's easy to research like Google about, you know, what are the proper rules? Did some of you dads have rules for men that wanted to date your daughters? Did some of you happen to, like contemporary songs would say, just happen to be polishing or cleaning your rifle or handgun when that boy would come to call upon your daughter? And there are all these rules for a proper suitor. Jesus Christ did not follow the rules for showing love. His love is audacious, because the first thing you have to ask, if you read it carefully, is in verse 44, at the end of verse 44, He wants to buy this property, right? He wants to sell everything He has and buy this property. Why does He want to buy the property? Because He found some treasure on the property. So, my question is, what in the world is He digging in somebody else's property for? He doesn't own this. He was out there and He wants to buy it because he was in somebody else's property digging, and He found this in this story. His love is audacious. It does not know any bounds. His love is shameful. His love is scandalous. The Pharisees early on said, "Don't you know who that is? If you really knew, you wouldn't be loving that individual." It's scandalous. Brothers and sisters, this morning, aren't you glad that when Jesus Christ came courting, He didn't follow what everyone else would tell Him was the best way to find a suitable mate? If your Vita was on one of those websites where you go and look for suitors, aren't you glad that Jesus came looking for you, not based on your attractiveness, not based on what anything you had done? He came looking and He found this treasure. And what did He do when He found it? He gave up all that He had to buy it. No one would think that makes sense. Because as soon as I give up everything I own, guess what I am? I'm broke, right? So if I went and bought something and I gave up everything I had to get it, no one's going to say that's a good deal. Only a fool would give up everything for one thing. I had a fun time this past week researching an incident that I don't think, maybe a couple of you remember it, but it happened in 1936. Did anyone remember 1936? 1936, some of the local papers I read in researching it, some called him the most eligible bachelor in the world. He was sandy-haired, blue-eyed, wealthy. He had power. He had wealth, and he had it all. And he fell in love with a woman who had basically nothing going for her. She was an American. She had multiple marriages and divorces. She was not lifted up by people as being the most attractive catch in the sea. In fact, one article I was reading about in the London Times of the day even questioned whether or not she was even a woman. They thought she was so homely looking, she has to be a man. And so here is an individual who is the most eligible bachelor in the world, a mover and shaker. His name happened to be Edward. And he happened to be next in line for the throne. And he happened to abdicate it all. And he gave it all up. And everyone thought he was a fool. Everyone thought it was a scandal. Everyone thought it was shameful. You would give up the entire throne of England and all the lineage and tradition there to be with this woman. And they called on him to give a speech to explain his actions. And simplicity is always the best way. He simply said, "Today, I abdicate the throne so that I can marry the woman I love." And they lived together until 1972 when Edward passed. He loved her. And when I was reading this, two things came to mind. Is she wrote her memoirs were written with a ghostwriter, and the entitlement of her memoirs was called "The Heart Has Reasons That Doesn't Make Sense." Did it make sense for Jesus Christ to give up the throne to come and save sinners such as us? Is that a good deal on his behalf? It was, because Jesus Christ toward us was like one commentator talked about Edward in his love for Wallace, said that he was irretrievably besotted. Does anyone know what besotted means? I didn't. I had to look that up. He was irretrievably, which means you can't get it back, he was irretrievably besotted. I looked up besotted, and it means to be drunk, infatuated, or completely mesmerized with attaining the object of your affection. I want to tell you, brothers and sisters, the good news of these parables is that Jesus Christ is irretrievably besotted for you and for me. We are the treasure. We are the treasure. We're not to seek the treasure. We are the treasure. Jesus Christ is the one who gave up all things for this one treasure, who gave up all things for this one pearl that he considered of great price. He gave it all up. And it says here that once he gave it all up, he buys it. We're told in verse 44 and verse 46. You see, he sold and he bought it. The Greek word there, bought, is the same word that's used in 1 Corinthians 6 and 1 Corinthians 7, where we're told that we have been bought with a price. We have been redeemed. We're much like that woman that has an unfortunate name and an even worse career choice. The woman's name out of the Old Testament was Gomer. You remember Gomer? Not Gomer and Pyle, but Gomer and Hosea. And she was a prostitute. And God told Hosea, "Go and marry that prostitute." Like any well-reasoned man, that's not who Mama instructed us to go look for. So there was some reluctance on Hosea's part. But he goes and he marries Gomer. And if you know the story, you know what Gomer did, right? The proverb says, the dog returns to his vomit. Gomer left the confines of being in her home, and she went back out in the street. And she became a prostitute again. And she winds up on the auction block, because that's how the fate ended. And God says to her, "Go and buy her back." Now, most of us, if we had married someone like Gomer and she decided to leave, what would be our response? Thank God. I mean, let me help you pack. But God says, "Go and buy her back." If you read carefully in the scripture, and you always should, if you go back and read in Hosea, he adds something to the second command. The first command, he says, "Go and marry her." When she's on the auction block, he says, "Go and marry her again and love her." It adds that. Hosea, as you well know, is a picture of Jesus Christ. And we are, whether we like it or not, Gomers. And we are those that Jesus Christ would give everything up for and to come seek and sell it all and buy us. And we do it because we are a treasure. How many of you woke up this morning and looked in the mirror and said, I am a treasure? Really, really, don't want to know. I can think of a couple of you that might have, but we know we're not, don't we?
We know we're
not. Now, we can do our best to not let the boss know, not let the neighbors know, not let those that we socialize with know. We want everyone to think that we are worthy of our suitor's love. But we know we're not. We know we're not. We are a treasure, but it's not because we're inherently good. Paul tells us very clearly, we are not inherently good. There is nothing that's good in me, Paul says in Romans 7. There is none that doeth good. We are, as Jeremiah says, at heart, desperately wicked. And the most wicked of us are those that think that we're not the most wicked. We are not inherently good. It's neither in what we do nor who we are. But we are a treasure, and I have 2 points there I want you to look at. The first reason we are a treasure is that God has set His love upon us. Psalm 17:8 says that He is the apple of God's eye. That we are the apple of God's eye. We are the apple of God's eye. We read in Romans 8 that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Do you have one in your life that you love unconditionally? Do you have somebody in your life that you love unconditionally? Do you believe in love at first sight? Who said Oh, by the way, happy anniversary. We may not believe in love at first sight when it comes to horizontal or relationship issues. The road has been far too bumpy for most of us. But I guarantee you this, if you've ever met a parent who had a child, they understand love at first sight. They understand looking at the eyes of a newborn one and saying, this child is mine. And even though we can't even imagine in all the chaos of new birth, all the points of joy and misery that those children will bring, is that true? We can't even imagine, we couldn't comprehend how much pain and misery and sorrow those children are going to bring us. If we were smart, we would do like Mark Twain said and give up the joke that the universe plays on us that we have children before we understand what teenagers are. If we were really into being logical, we wouldn't take the child away from the hospital, would we? But we understand unconditional love. And we understand what it is that I am going to love you not because you are worthy of my love. I'm going to love you not because you always make mommy or daddy happy. I'm going to love you not because you're always going to do everything right or that you're this incredibly, inherently good person. I'm going to love you because I am making up my mind to love you. So our treasure, brothers and sisters, is not in the chosen. Our treasure lies in the choice. This is what Joy read in Romans 8. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? And all too often we have theologically discussed, what does election mean? Well, that's not what that passage is saying. He's saying, it begins in verse 1 of chapter 8, you are not condemned. There is no condemnation. Because you've been chosen by God. We are the elect of God. We have been chosen, and our value is not in us. Our value is in the choice that God made freely. He set His love upon us. Have you ever loved someone who you were very clear they didn't want you to love them? Do you understand what I'm saying? Do you ever put your love on someone and you know, and sometimes they're very clear, they want you just to take a flying leap? But your loving is not contingent upon their proper receipt of your loving. And God's loving of us, God seeking this treasure. The treasure has no say-so here, does the treasure? The treasure is just bought. I was in one man's field, now I belong to another man. Much the way the scripture talks. I was in this kingdom, but by God's gracious love and transposition, I'm in another. But the second reason we're the treasure is not only God has set His love upon us, God declares us a treasure. God speaks, and when God speaks, His word is performative. The year my son was born, there was an article in Reader's Digest by a woman, and some of you may have heard the story. It was a wonderful story about a guy named Johnny Lingo. Do you know who Johnny Lingo is? Good, I thought that doesn't surprise me. Johnny Lingo was known as had a good eye for business, and he was a good tradesman. And he went into this town, and he fell in love with this woman named Sarita. And Sarita was one of those women that I guess her parents didn't know if she'd ever really find a suitor. Sarita was sort of like Wallace Simpson. Sarita wasn't what anyone would define as a good catch. And they lived in a town in a country where you had to buy a dowry. And, you know, a typical spouse would cost you two or three cows if it was a dowry. And if it was a phenomenal, like a 10 wife, it would cost you about four or five cows. Okay, so you had to buy your bride calves in this story. And I'm going to read you just a little bit to give you a feeling of how the father and the townsman thought about this Sarita and her value. It says, all the way to the council tent, the cousins were urging her father to try to get a good settlement for Sarita. And they said, ask for three cows, they told him, and hold out for two until you're sure he'll pay one. But Sam was in such a stew that he was willing to pay someone else a cow to take Sarita. Okay? Because he was fearful that her opportunity and chance for marriage would slip away if people really realized who Sarita was. So while they waited, they resigned themselves to accepting one cow. They thought, instead of their luck getting such a good husband for Sarita, they'll may have to pay someone to take her. Then Johnny Lingo came into the tent, and without waiting for a word from anyone, went straight up to the father, grasped his hand, and said, Father Sarita, I offer eight cows for your daughter. And he delivered the cows. The story goes on to tell that this woman was just an incredible spouse for Johnny Lingo. And people in the new town they moved to, well, they were just overwhelmed by her beauty and her grace. And at the end of the story, someone said, Johnny, did you get a good deal? He said, I got an excellent deal. Because I always wanted an eight-cow woman. And I declared it to be so. Now let me ask you, brothers and sisters, was Sarita an eight-cow woman? No. Her father thought he was going to have to pay somebody to take her away. She was not an eight-cow woman. But guess what? To Johnny Lingo, she was. Are you the righteousness of God? Are you all holy? Do you have enough righteousness to come into the presence of God? Nobody in this room thinks that about you or me. No one anywhere thinks that. They think if we get in, it'll be on the skin of our teeth. But we have a Father who has declared it to be so. And we are, in God's sight, not only an 8-cal bride, we are, if you allow me to take another scripture, we are worth the cattle on 1,000 hills to the God who loved us more than life. So now what do we do with it? He ends it with verse 52. After he tells the parable of the net, which is just simply about how some don't receive this love and one day will be cast into a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then he says in verse 52, therefore every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. We now are to be scribes. And scribes are those who interpret and communicate the message of God. If you have received the joy of knowing that you are a treasure, declared so by God, we go out, and as good scribes, we communicate that to people. We communicate to people that God loves them. We communicate to those that are hurting and feel like no one loves them. Let me recommend to you a suitor who'll sell everything for you. He truly loves you and me. Amen.